This is the second sermon for me on 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And I'm going to be looking at verses 13 through 24. In the interest of time, I'm going to just take in the passage, rather than reading it all the way through first, I'm going to just jump into exposition of it. So please follow along in your Bible. Last week, I brought out the heart of the message, I believe, of 1 Corinthians 14, which is we need to organize our gifts and actions so that they edify the body of Christ. That's the main point, I believe, in this chapter. We need to organize our gifts and actions so that they edify the body of Christ, the church. They build it up. In this passage, in the middle of the chapter that I want to look at today, verses 13 through 25, God, through Paul, underscores the importance of using our spiritual gifts to achieve certain outcomes that he wants. A more definition to what edifying the church is. And I see that in the last two verses, 24 and 25. The salvation of the lost and the building up of the church is what God wants to see in the exercise of our spiritual gifts. So as we exercise spiritual gifts, we need to be looking at this goal. Is this is what I'm doing fulfilling the goal of edifying the church by evangelizing the lost and building up the church? If it's not, Paul says, then it's not something that you should be focusing on in your church life. He applies this principle to two specific gifts, and that is tongues and prophecy. But I believe the focus of this passage is not so much on what this phenomenon of tongues is, but it's more on the concept of in all that we do, edifying the body of Christ, and the tongues and prophecy are simply used as an example. The larger context of the book of 1 Corinthians is this case for the unity of the church. We've already seen how leadership conflict has ripped apart the church in chapter 1. They need to be brought back to unity. We've seen in some of the subsequent chapters how sexual impurity has ripped apart the church and been wreaking havoc in people's lives. And Paul is calling them back to unity, bringing marriages back together that were on the brink of divorce and so forth. There's the matter of legal issues between members. And again, Paul's called them back to unity. Why not rather be wronged? Don't go to court against each other. He's looked at the roles of the sexes, the men and women, and what the roles are, and how a divine order of authority structure can bring unity within the church. He's looked at divisions over traditions and differences in conviction and how that was splitting people into factions. Over how they did the Lord's Supper, or how they, whether or not they ate meat sacrificed. This was just splitting the church apart, and people were not unified as a result. And Paul, again, calls them to unity, shows them ways to do this with this organizing principle of love, considering what is best for the others and laying down your life for their good. It's in that context that we see also improper and unwise use of spiritual gifts can also split the church up into factions. It's already done that. It's why we have charismatics and Pentecostals and such groups. A lot of denominations have started simply over this issue of the practice of tongues and prophecy. and it seems pretty clear just from the context of what we read in 1 Corinthians 14 that people were being ostracized because languages were being spoken in the church that some people didn't understand. Maybe everybody didn't understand, but this communication in these church services that nobody understood, that very few people understood, was alienating and ostracizing people. It was not contributing to the unity of the church. So Paul addresses that. And the tempting thing here is to focus on the specifics of the gifts of tongues or languages and prophecy, especially the tongues in this chapter. But I believe that a focus on trying to nail down everything about tongues would actually be against the spirit of what Paul is writing about. He's writing to call people to unity and put tongues down as because their improper use of it was creating problems in the church. I, in fact, have not come across any explanation for the use of tongues. And I've read about 10 different commentaries on this particular passage, and I have formulated my own understanding of what it's talking about here. I'm not even satisfied with my own formulation. I think there are some inconsistencies that I can't iron out. But in all the other 10 commentaries I read, I saw inconsistencies in them that they couldn't seem to iron out either. And I think so I want to come to this saying I don't have the final word on this. I'm offering you my understanding of this, and I'm going to try to focus on principles that we can agree on. I'm hoping that God's word will nourish you as we meditate on it, even though it's difficult and different people interpret it differently. It opens in verse 13 with a command. The one who's making utterance in a tongue or a language must be praying to the end that he might interpret. Now, some interpret this to mean that he doesn't know what he's saying, and so he needs to pray that he can interpret it. That some kind of supernatural intervention could come so that he can interpret. Other scholars say that if you look at the wording of it carefully, it doesn't necessarily teach that the speaker is necessarily unaware of what his words are meaning. I think it would be tricky to come down hard on one side or the other on this. It does appear from verse 16 that this prayer includes blessing and thanksgiving, and that it is in a public worship context. I want to focus on what is clear rather than what's unclear here. And what is clear is that interpretation is important. Meaning is important. Meaningful communication and speech is important in the worship assembly. Without interpretation, a foreign language being spoken is nothing more than more noise being added. It's no different from a child crying. I guess a child's crying might contain some meaning. Maybe they're hungry or something. But it's not building up the body of believers. In verse 14, again, we can get wrapped up in some intriguing theological issues here. Can ecstatic utterances of foreign languages be uttered spiritually without our mind knowing what we're saying? There's also this anthropological conundrum of, is there a difference between your spirit and your mind, and what is the difference if there is one? I don't want to get caught up in those things. I do want to make a couple of points, though. First, the very nature of prayer is to communicate with God. Let's communicate with God. We should not be trying to utter things that are devoid of any meaning, because then it's not really us saying anything to God. Is it possible to pour out prayers that do have meaning but might not be intelligible to other people? I think so. I've never experienced what some of my friends have experienced of actually spouting out something in a language that I don't know. But I do often, when I pray, will kind of spit out half-formed sentences, and the complete thought there in my mind. But God knows what that complete thought is, but I may not be expressing it completely in words as I pray. I may just be throwing out fragments. And I know God knows what I mean, and I know what I mean, and there's something I'm trying to communicate. And that's, in communicating in fragments, I have meaning in what I'm saying to God, even if it might not be very meaningful if someone was sitting next to me and heard me saying the words that I'm praying. Secondly, it says when I pray with the, if I happen to be praying in a language, my spirit is praying, but my mind is being unfruitful. Does that mean that, does this prove that praying in tongues is disengaging your mind from what you're saying? I believe it is not a proof that your mind is disengaged. And I base that on the concept of the word unfruitful. And all our translations, I think, translate this word unfruitful. Fruit has to do with the external appearance of a benefit. You know, the fruit grows on the tree. The sap from inside is coming out and feeding the tree in such a way that you get an external, visible benefit, this fruit that you can pick off the tree and eat. I believe that is saying that in the use of a foreign language, and I'm not entering into the debate right now whether that is a known foreign language or an unknown one, but in the spouting out of a foreign language around other people, if they don't know that language, there's no fruit they can pick. There's no external benefit that you're producing for them. That could just as well be you praying in a language that you happen to know and very well have meaning, things that you're thanking God for, as it says later on in verse 16, I think, or 17. You may very well know what you're saying, but if nobody else knows it, there's no fruitfulness. There's no external benefit to anybody else. John 15, Jesus said, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." What kind of fruit is God looking for? I believe we can see that in the last couple of verses of this section, verse 24 and 25. Fruit in terms of people coming to repentance and worshiping God. So if unfruitfulness is a problem, if a disconnect between the spirit and the mind does not contribute to the outcome of edification, then Paul says in verse 15, I will pray with the spirit, but I'll also pray with the mind. I'll sing with the spirit, I'll also sing with the mind. He'll keep it together so that people can understand what he's saying and be edifying. Verse 16, the person who's the recipient of your fruit and your edification comes into view. He's occupying the place of the unlearned or the uniformed. ESV has him in the position of an outsider. He's among those who do not understand, NIV says, and New American Standard just says he's ungifted. He doesn't have the gift of tongues, and so he doesn't understand what you're saying. The Greek root of this word is the same word that we get the English word idiot. He's sitting in the place of the idiot, it says in Greek. That word, idiot, in Greek, originally meant that they were not in public office. It meant that they were a private person that did not hold a public office. And generally, that connoted that they had not been educated. They had not gone through process of education that would render them fit for leadership. And it's kind of gone on from there to indicate someone that's not very educated. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, the elders in the temple accused Peter and John. They called them idiots when they first started preaching. They said, these guys are not learned men. They have no right to be standing in the temple preaching. They don't have seminary degrees, and they haven't been ordained by us. I suspect that this word, however it's translated, unlearned, uninformed, outsider, not gifted, not understand, is speaking of a new convert who has not gotten a basic instruction in the faith yet. Not completed a basic instruction in the faith. I've been around Christianity for over 40 years, and I haven't figured out the whole tongues thing. It must have been really confusing for someone who's uninitiated to Christianity coming in and trying to figure out what on earth is going on here. This undiscipled neophyte, new believer, or seeker, they need to be able to hear the prayers that are prayed in church and agree with it in order that they may be edified. The word amen. How will you say amen over your thanksgiving? That word amen is a Hebrew word that means true, faithful. I confirm that this is true. And it's been a tradition for, it goes way back, all the way into the, at least as far as the book of Deuteronomy, as a form of responding to a speaker, a leader, a worship leader, saying something, and then the congregation says, amen, I confirm this is true. They did that as the law was read. The worship leader would read the law, and the congregation would say, amen, so be it. And it was a tradition throughout the time of the synagogue. It was carried over into the Christian church from there. And we still use this Hebrew word, amen. And it's used all over the world. This means that when, if you're a leader in worship, you need to lead in such a way that all can agree with you. If you're going to come up here and pray, you need to pray in such a way that everyone can say, amen. I agree with that. That resonates as true with me. It also means that if you're sitting in the congregation and a worship leader comes up here and is leading a prayer or teaching, it's your job as an assembly of believers to listen and agree, if you can, and say, amen. That's your job, is to express corporately the truth of what is being spoken. It's biblical to say amen in corporate worship in response to what the worship leader is saying. In Psalm 106, we have David says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." And let all the people say, "Amen." Praise Jehovah. It's part of the Psalms even. Let all the people say, "Amen." How well you perform in worship is not the point, says verse 17. You may be giving thanks, fine, but as for the other, he's not being built up. The point is to edify other people. The point is for other people to hear what you're saying if you're leading worship and to be able to agree with you and say, "Amen. I confirm this is true." So, practical use in worship, the practicality of edifying people in worship that requires mutual understanding of what's being said, requires that tongues be deprioritized because they're introducing languages that not everybody understands. Verses 18 through 19, we see Paul's own example and the priority he sets on this gift of tongues. He says that he speaks in tongues more than everybody there in Corinth. Apparently, it was pretty widespread. There must have been a lot of use of it in Corinth for him to hit it so hard in this book, more than any other book of the New Testament. Several years ago, my brother gave Josh an F-wing hammer. And ever since then, I have loved F-wing hammers. They're balanced. I like they hold nicely, and they're very durable. All on one piece of metal from top to bottom. I loved it. Ever since my brother gave him one, I wanted one for myself. I finally got one for myself earlier this year. They're very effective at driving nails and at removing nails with the claw there. I like the flatter claw. I'd be going over the top if I said that I didn't need any other tools to get a construction job done. We need to measure a board. Okay, I can measure it all in hammer weight. I don't need a ruler to get down to those 16th inch. I don't need that. I can measure it all in hammer length. You cut a board, you know, no problem. You just whack it hard enough, and that board will break. You know, it may be a little jagged, but you know, we can use it. Need to drive a screw. Man, just put it in there, and I don't know why that screw stripped, but you know, I can do anything with this hammer. I can even clean up. After it's all done, it can work like a what's a sweeper? A broom. There you go. I can do anything with this. That'd be kind of going over the top, though, wouldn't it? If I wanted to use one tool to do everything. And similarly, the Corinthians were apparently treating the gift of tongues like that hammer. They're trying to do everything with that one gift of tongues. They're making too much of it. They wanted to use it all the time. It made them feel special and important. Made them feel spiritually connected. But if they kept swinging that thing around, they were going to end up destroying the church because they weren't using the right tool for building up the church. A biblical view of spiritual gifts recognizes the priority that we need to give to gifts which build up the church. And so when Paul says that he's more gifted than anyone else with tongues, and he only says it in one place in the Bible, that tells us what kind of priority he's placing on that gift. He doesn't talk about it much because it's not a high priority for him. Now, he certainly used languages. In Acts 21, we have him speaking perfect Greek to the guard, to the Roman guard, and it impresses him, "Hey, you know Greek." And then he turns around and speaks in perfect Aramaic to the people gathered at the temple, and they're like, whoa, he knows Aramaic. And then there are other situations. It mentions in Acts 14, he encounters these people in Lystra, and it says that they're speaking some other kind of language, or maybe dialect, in the town of Lystra there in Asia Minor, and that they're having trouble communicating, but he is eventually able to communicate with them. Whether there was some kind of a supernatural exercise of tongues, or whether he was just very gifted at languages and figured out how, you know, their dialect and was able to start communicating, I don't know. They're also, when he was shipwrecked, landed on Malta, says these people are barbarians. And you look at the way that situation is described, there's not a lot of communication going on between Paul and the people on the ship and the islanders that are called barbarians. They probably spoke an unfamiliar language. Paul, in his travels, was constantly encountering all these different languages and working through that language barrier. But it's remarkable that Paul doesn't really talk about this amazing gift he has. And if anybody could have written a book in the Bible about tongues, wouldn't you love to get one of a whole book in the Bible by Paul just describing how tongues works, exactly what it is, and how to do it? If anybody could have done it, it would have been Paul. But he didn't. Why not? We don't get anything more than what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 14. Because Paul didn't consider it a high priority in the church. It's not essential for building up the church, so he didn't write a book on tongues. He says in verse 19, he'd rather use 5 intelligible words than 10,000 words in some foreign tongue that nobody would understand. On the priority scale, Paul keeps tongues low because it doesn't edify the body. In verse 20, we get to a new line of argumentation, I believe, and that's the concept of development. Development requires leaving tongues behind. Now, I'm going to introduce my hypothesis here. You may or may not agree with this, but a possible explanation for this is that at different stages in life, different gifts may be required. I suspect that a facet of this gift of tongues has to do with the promotion of the gospel to new groups of people. In the new language setting. But there's a point where the gift of tongues, and there may be a point, I'm not saying there always will be, I'm saying there might be a point in certain missionary settings where there may be a use, some supernatural gift of language speaking and interpretation. But in time, I believe that as the church matures, they get the Word of God in their own language, their own leadership is developed, that doesn't require foreigners anymore, there's no more need for that kind of frontier use of a spiritual gift in languages. In order to mature, the Corinthians needed to set that gift down and pick up other tools that would be more in keeping with a mature church. Just looking at what the Bible says about tongues, where is it used? You see it first in the New Testament in Pentecost. What's going on there? Got people from all over the world who speak all kinds of different languages listening to the apostles preach the gospel. And then the church explodes from there into all the world. The next time we run into it is Samaria, that place where the Jews didn't believe they should associate. And these Christian Jews, some of them Philip had the audacity to go and preach the gospel to Samaritans, and boom, tongues shows up there, proving to the Jews that this extension of the gospel into a new people group is receiving God's blessing. It shows up again with a Roman army captain, Cornelius. God's blessing is placed upon the spreading of the gospel to Roman people. Then the next place we see it is in Ephesus, the far end of Asia Minor. Paul finally reaches that point in Ephesus and finds these people who don't know Jesus. They haven't heard of the Holy Spirit. Preaches the gospel to them. They're saved. Boom, God sets a sign of languages, tongues, showing his blessing on this extension of the gospel to the far end of Asia Minor. And then we have it showing up in Corinth, which is the first European place that it shows up. This is on the Aegean Peninsula. I suspect that a common denominator in all this is that God was blessing using this gift as a sign of his blessing on the extension of the gospel into new places throughout the world. And I still hear that correlation today. I mentioned one story last week about it. I'll tell you another one this week. Bruce Olson was a missionary in the Amazon jungle, in the recent century, and wrote an autobiography that's called Brusco. It's a fascinating autobiography if you ever want to read it. Not necessarily the most recommended way of doing missionary work. He did it the hard way, but fascinating testimony. After he evangelized the Molotone tribe of Indians, they decided they wanted to share the gospel with the neighboring Yuko tribe. What Bruce knew, but the Molotone Indians apparently didn't know, was that the Yuka spoke a totally different language. Molotones would not have been able to speak their language and be understood by a Yuka. Bruce knew that because he had lived in the Yuka tribe for a time. But he encouraged the Molotones, especially this one Christian leader, Arbidoika, encouraged him, yeah, go ahead, share the gospel with those Yukos. So Arbidoika goes and comes back later, and Bruce relates his conversation with Arbidoika after he returned from this evangelism trip to the Yuko tribe. How'd it go, I asked. He was making arrows, and he looked at me with his familiar crooked grin. Wonderful, he said. They had not known about Jesus before. Wow, did they understand? Oh, yes. We told them a great many things about Jesus. You spoke to them? Of course. Arbidoika was a little concerned at my surprise. How would you have told them? Well, the same way, but how do you know they understood? Again, he looked perplexed. They told us they did. They were very excited to hear the news, Brusco. You mean you opened your mouth and you spoke to the Yukos and they understood and they talked back to you and you understood them? Yes. He said, the only way you could explain that was that there was some kind of a miraculous blessing of a spiritual gift of tongues and the extension of the gospel from this one tribe to another. He said, the fact is undeniable that there are now Christians in the Yuko lowland, and there weren't any there before. But there's a stage of maturity when you don't need tongues to be central. Stop acting like children, he says in verse 20. stop being children in your thinking. Start thinking like mature men, like adults. The Corinthians were all running around with their tongs hammers and trying to do everything in the church with that one tool, but all that all the hammering was done. The nails were done being driven. They needed to set the tool down and pick up something else. One of the hallmarks of immaturity is selfishness. That's kind of the reason for the terrible twos, if they suddenly start developing eye trouble. I want this. I don't like that. I want selfishness is a mark of immaturity. Hallmark of maturity is consideration for others, and that's what the hallmark of agape love was all about. Self-giving for the others would be benefited. And so a loving consideration for others requires that the selfish preoccupation of the tongues be abandoned so that by other gifts of speaking, other people can be edified. Communication of intelligent thought belongs to maturity and should be developed. But the one thing that should not be developed is a knowledge of evil. We don't, as we mature in our ability to speak the truth, to speak God's words to other people and encourage and build them up, in regards to evil, be infants, it says there in verse 20. So not only does the desire for a practical outcome of evangelism limit the use of foreign languages, not only does Paul's example show that tongues was a low priority for him, and not only does Christian maturity and development require leaving tongues behind, but tongues can be a curse. There are situations. Tongues are not always a blessing. They might be a curse. Paul raises this issue in the next few verses, 21 through 23. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11. By different languages and by different lips, I will make utterance to this people. What's this mean? The context of Isaiah 28 is you've got a prophet who's speaking to the old to the Jews of the northern kingdom of Israel. He's trying to give them God's word. He's trying to call them to repentance. They're worshiping idols. They're ignoring the word of God, and he's trying to break through, and he's preaching to them, but they're not listening to him. And so the next stage comes where God brings judgment upon those people. And that judgment came in the form of foreigners, foreign soldiers from Assyria who came and conquered Israel, moved all the people of Israel out of the promised land and resettled the promised land with foreigners. When the Jews of the northern kingdom of Israel heard that foreign language of Assyrian soldiers talking and coming to take them captive, that was kind of God's final mark of judgment against them. In that case, hearing a foreign language was not a good thing. It was a curse. In this scenario, there are two groups of people that are hearing a message from God, physically making their eardrums rattle, hearing Isaiah's prophecy. There was the reprobate Jews who may have noticed Isaiah is out there preaching again, but they didn't want to listen to it. They didn't care what he was saying. They were going to ignore Isaiah's prophecies, and thus they would be chastised by no longer understanding God's word and being conquered by Assyria. And then there's the second group of people, the believers, those who listened to Isaiah's prophecies, who trusted in God's promise of salvation, if they would have faith in him and wait and rest upon God alone. and his provision of salvation through the Messiah. Isaiah continued to prophesy, but it was no more for the sake of those who were reprobate, who aren't going to listen anymore. It was for the sake of those who would hear and embrace the messages from God that he was delivering. The use of tongues or foreign languages as a curse is consistent with other places in Scripture. We've got the Tower of Babel. People are disobeying God. God splits them into different language groups. They're starting to hear foreign languages for the first time. That was God's judgment against them. Nebuchadnezzar. He had the faithful witness of Daniel, the prophet. And at times, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged the one true God. But when in pride, he said, I don't need any other God. Look what I did. I did it all by myself. God struck him dumb and turned him into a beast for a time. Consider the parables that Jesus told. He said that he purposefully told things in parables because there were some people he didn't want to hear the message. Whereas for others who believed in him, he explained it to them so that they would get the message. Tongues can even be a sign of your own foolishness to non-Christians. In verse 23, I believe the scene changes from Isaiah's time to the Corinthians' time. Gentiles gather together there. And here we've got another hypothetical picture where everybody's speaking in tongues, and you've got this same unlearned, uninformed, non-understanding outsider from verse 16. He's stepping in, observing what's going on with all these foreign language phrases being spoken, doesn't know what they are, and he concludes that they've gone dotty, they're off their rockers. The Greek word here is manic. Back in Carbondale, where I used to live, some of the kids in the church where I worked got involved in a youth group in another church in town, and the father relayed to us a story of one time he's going to pick up his kids from this youth group meeting, walked through the foyer of the church, and all the high school students were walking around clucking like chickens. And he went up to the pastor of that church and said, what are they doing? And the pastor said, well, they're filled with the Spirit. And the pastor was dead serious. But this father, you know, as an outsider, could see the ridiculousness of what was going on. Through their own traditions and ideas, they had arrived at this idea that they would walk around clucking like chickens, they'd all be closer to God. But this outsider walks in and it exposes the ridiculousness of it all. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. John Calvin said, "You applaud yourselves in your own sleeve, but the wicked and unlearned laugh at your foolishness." We don't always realize how silly some of the things are that we do as part of our church traditions. So let's be sure that if we are ridiculed for foolishness, and that'll happen, but that it's for actually following God's word rather than for following some harebrained idea or tradition that we've come up with. So verses 24 and 25 look at the desired outcome. What is the desired outcome? The outcome is not to be that we're ridiculed for our foolishness. The outcome should be that people hear the word of God. If all happen to be prophesying and some unbelieving or uninitiated man were to come in, he's convicted by all. He's assessed or judged by all. And the secrets of his heart become exposed. And so, the bottom line, he will worship God. falling on his face, proclaiming that God really is in him. When we open up the Bible and teach its meaning, people should become convicted that they are sinners who will be judged by an almighty God who is incensed at their love for everything but him. God is offended at their hatred of his will, their hatred for his righteous standards. And his autobiography, Charles Spurgeon wrote of his preaching ministry in the mid-1800s that he was preaching at one point, pointed to a man in the hall and said, "There's a man sitting there who's a shoemaker. He keeps his shop open on Sundays. And it was open last Sabbath morning, and he took 9 pence and got 4 pence profit out of it. So he sold his soul to Satan for 4 pence. Later on, one of his missionaries, they call them missionaries, went back and happened to visit with this very same shoemaker. And he got this story. The missionary said, "You know Mr. Spurgeon?" "Yes," replied the man. "I have every reason to know him. I have been to hear him, and under his preaching, by God's grace, I became a new creature in Christ Jesus. Let me tell you how it happened. I went to the music hall and took my seat in the middle of the place, and Mr. Spurgeon looked at me as if he knew me and pointed at me and told the congregation that I was a shoemaker, that I kept my shop open on Sundays, and I did, sir. I would not have minded that, but he also said I had taken 9 pence the Sunday before and made 4 pence profit. And how he can know that, I couldn't tell, but it struck me that if it was God who had spoken to my soul through him, so I shut my shop the next Sunday, and at first I was afraid to go back to hear him, lest he should tell people more about me, but afterwards I went, and the Lord met with me and saved my soul." Spurgeon said, that's just one of many stories he could point to. Here is an application in modern day times of a use of prophecy where someone is convicted of their sin and comes to repentance and faith in Jesus. I don't know if I'll ever experience that level of prophecy, but I do desire the same practical outcome, and that is that people worship God. I was struck in this in verse 24 about being judged by everyone. Aren't we so afraid that people will feel judged by us when they come into church? Are we so afraid of offending visitors? Maybe we should reconsider that. I'm not saying that we should be offensive or judgmental, but maybe we shouldn't be afraid of stepping on other people's toes if it's for the purpose of calling them to faith in Jesus. The word judged or convicted or called to account is a form of the Greek word for judge, but has more to do with the process of inquiry, examination, than of sentencing, condemnation. It's not our place to play God by saying, well, here's how I do it, and here's how you do it, compare yourself to me, and in every way that you don't measure up to me, I condemn you. That's playing God. That's not right. We should instead point people to God's holiness. This is what God says. You shall have no other gods before me. This is what God says. If you look to lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery. This is what God says. If you break one rule, you're guilty of them all. That kind of comparing them to what God says is fine. That's not playing God, because it's pointing them to their need for salvation. It's also not our place to decide what judgment anyone deserves. Our job is to point people to God's provision of salvation. The wages of sin is death. Jesus paid the price of our sin. Jesus made a way for God to forgive us of our sin and save us. And so our prophetic call to people, whether it's accompanied by any kind of a miraculous sign or not, is believe in Jesus and be saved. Well, this took me longer than I expected to go through. But I want to try at least quickly to hit some application points, review some application points. First, listen to the words of prophecy. If your heart's convicted over sin, trust Jesus to save you. Follow Him as your master. Do it now. Talk it over with your parents or with someone else. Grow in maturity by learning God's ways from the Bible rather than growing in the knowledge of vain things. There are a lot of things in TV shows and movies and websites and books and teachers that are focused on teaching you more about sin. We need to avoid those kinds of things and instead find books and people and media that will help us grow in the knowledge of God. Prioritize prophecy, edification, exhortation, consolation that we saw in verse 3 that will convict people to repent and to worship God. We need to proclaim the gospel in the most understandable way we can and support others as they're doing the same thing. What about in worship? When we pray in church or we sing in church, engage your mind to the meaning of those words. We try to avoid repeating things over and over and over again because that tends to disconnect the mind and put you into a trance. I don't believe that is a biblical way to worship. When we say the Lord's Prayer, don't just say the words and put your brain on idle. Consider what they mean. You're praying requests to God when you say, "Hallowed be thy name." You're asking God to make His name more holy and asking God that you would be the one who could make His name more holy on this earth. Consider what it means. Don't just say the words. When we sing a familiar hymn, don't let your mind wander. Rivet your mind on the words and what they're saying. Make an expression of your whole person to God. Say amen when you truly agree with what the worship leader is saying. If you think they've made a significant statement. I'm certainly that can be overdone. At our stage, in our church's life, we probably erred on underdoing it. I remember attending a PCA church in Louisiana where every time the prayer would end or the scripture reading would end, just hundreds of voices would thunder, "Amen!" And after the service, my wife asked the pastor, "How do you get these Presbyterians to do that?" He said it with a mischievous grin. He said, "I told him it was a sin not to." But we certainly do have the positive example in Scripture of saying amen. It's part of our corporate worship. There may be other ways in which we can consider the way we talk and how we could make ourselves more understandable, more easy for other people to understand when we talk. I'll leave that one to you rather than getting into my points that I had filled out on that. And of course, in mission settings, it's our hope that some of you will go out as missionaries. And when you encounter those situations where you're instructing a new group of people in God's Word, don't force them to do it in English. Encourage them to do it in their mother tongue. There's one of my former co-workers, Paul Merrill, wrote, and he's now working with Liquid Bible Translators. He wrote about a situation in Tanzania where an elderly pastor from the Zanaki language group was asked which language he used when he prayed. He thought for a moment and said, "I always use Swahili. I don't think I've ever prayed in Zanaki." He agreed it'd be possible to pray in Zanaki. He believed God could understand him if he did so, but since the national language, Swahili, was more prestigious, and since he didn't have a Bible in the Zanaki language, he did have a Bible in Swahili, it had just never occurred to him to use his mother tongue to pray. And so the Bible translator encouraged this group of Zanaki speakers to pray for their Bible translation and literacy projects as they're translating the Bible, encourage them to pray in their own language. As they did, they all started crying, which is an unusual thing for Tanzanians. They don't cry in public. Tears running down their cheek, and the elderly pastor who just prayed and heard others pray in Zanaki for the first time couldn't stop smiling. He said, "This is good. Let's do it again."